If you open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, while you're turning there, I'm going to read Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Luke, companion of the Apostle Paul, writes this to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Father, as we continue in Galatians, it would be a tremendous mercy if you would open your word up to us and open us up to your word. Help us to understand what conversion is this morning and what calling is, please. Would you bless us to that end in Jesus' name? Amen. In our postmodern age, we love stories. We've always loved stories. It's just now we tend to give more credence to them. We pay attention to them. Stories have always been entertaining. They've always been powerful. But now it seems like in this day and age, stories are all that we have. Of course, that's not the way that it ought to be, because behind the best stories, there's powerful truth as well. And of course, that's always been understood. That's why testimonies have been so significant in the life and health of the church, because people can argue over points of doctrine. Some will be right and some will be wrong. But it's very hard to dispute a transformed life. It's very difficult to argue about a changed life. And the way that the Lord, in His providence and wisdom, has worked salvation is that He gets tremendous glory when He changes lives. And He has worked it in such a way that the Holy Spirit works powerfully through that testimony, convicting others, causing them to be filled with praise and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that this morning when little John Newton came up and talked to us. And we'll return to him at the very end. That transformed life, that going in one direction and then meeting Jesus and going in a completely other direction that would be utterly inexplicable to the world were someone not there to connect the dots. It was Jesus who did this. I hope all of you enjoy reading biographies each Christmas, my wife gets me a couple biographies to read, and I've been blessed by that. A couple of my favorites. I love the story of Pete Maravich because I kind of like sports a little bit. But Pete Maravich, who I think was probably the greatest college basketball player of all time, was just a moral train wreck, and he knew it. Consumed through his pro career with an endless searching, numbing the pain through alcohol, and frankly abuse as well, until he met Christ, and the change in his life was immediate and evident to everyone. You've probably all at least heard of Chuck Colson, hatchet man for Richard Nixon in his presidential administration, and how Colson, through reading C.S. Lewis, having the gospel preached to him, having faithful men, godly men, including Oregon's Mark Hatfield, pray for him and share the gospel with him, meet Christ and turn dramatically around. To where those who knew Chuck Colson before couldn't believe what they saw before them. Many didn't. And yet the change was so evident and so enduring that at the end they had to admit that there was something dramatically different about this guy, and it was not just an act. The voices of testimonies of lives changed by Christ echo the words of Paul that we'll read this morning. We saw in verses 1 through 10 of the book of Galatians that Paul had established through the preaching of his gospel during his first missionary journey a number of churches. And almost before he knew it, almost before he got home, he was receiving word that the people were going to those churches and were altering the gospel that he had preached to them. And much to his chagrin, much to his, as he framed it in verse 6 of chapter 1, astonishment, they were turning to that teaching. And yet this wasn't just a subtle nuance on the gospel, like, hey, what Paul preached to you is right, let us help you on your way just a little bit more. In Paul's economy, it was a completely different gospel, and they were turning to it. And he's quick to say, of course, that there is no other gospel, of course. And he warns the people there in the first 10 verses. He says, that gospel that I preached to you is the gospel. And if anyone should come to you, if I should come to you and preach anything different, I am wrong. If an angel from heaven were to appear to you and preach anything different at all, they would be wrong. The only legitimate gospel is the one that was preached by me when you first believed. That's going to be a recurring theme throughout the book of Galatians. And then we ended in verse 10 with that strong statement that Paul says to them, apparently some of you think that I'm out trying to please men with my gospel. Let me have you know. If I were trying to please men, this is the very last thing that I'd be doing. But because you can't be a servant of Christ and be a man pleaser. And so as we begin looking at verses 11 through 24 this morning, verse 11 starts out, it functions almost as a thesis statement to support that very claim that he is not about pleasing people. Matter of fact, he hasn't even talked to people in order to get his gospel. Now, he's talked to some of the apostles, but long after he had been preaching the very same message that he had preached to the Galatians themselves. So the first two chapters of Galatians that we'll be in for this week and then the next 2 weeks after that, I think are best understood as a narrative. It's all biography, where Paul defends his apostolic calling, defends his conversion, and defends the gospel that he preached. Because, as is becoming evident to those who are getting to know Paul, there is absolutely no human reason at all why Paul would become a slave of Christ. He was on a trajectory that was heading this way, and God is over here. And he does a U-turn and begins sprinting in the direction of Christ. and it is apparent to all, and it is inexplicable apart from, as Paul would say, grace and truth. The grace of Christ, the truth of the gospel. Let's begin in verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. In those first two verses, 11 and 12, what we find here is that Paul received his gospel not from ordinary men, but from one man himself, Jesus Christ. Apparently, Paul was being accused of preaching a defective gospel, perhaps an incomplete gospel, maybe ineffective. Maybe he'd acquired it from inferior sources. Perhaps he had misunderstood the apostolic teaching that he should have received from the apostles who were part of that Jewish church. We still haven't got in the book of Galatians to the point where Paul confronts the specific thing that was being taught. But what's evident here already is that Paul is defending the message that he had given them. And he says to them that I did not receive my gospel message. Notice in verse 12 that word receive. I wasn't taught it either. He says, I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And this word that Paul uses, received, is very important in the Jewish culture. It's about authoritative passing down of doctrine, of truth, of revelation. It's a word that Paul uses over and over again in his own letters because he didn't make it up. I received it. I'm passing on to you as a man of some authority, he says, what I myself received from an authoritative source. There's power behind this reception. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Paul, when he's talking about how you're supposed to do the Lord's Supper, he says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. 1 Corinthians 15, 1, he reminds the Corinthians of the gospel that he preached to them. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. Then in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. I'm passing down to you authoritative teaching. And in Galatians, Paul is going to affirm throughout this letter central elements of the gospel that he received, that were given to him by Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. And that giving, he's arguing to the Galatians, was authoritative. Verses 13 through 17, we find Paul just engaging in a bit of biography. And what we find here is that Paul's past, what's important for the Galatians to understand as he's trying to bring credibility, to remind the Galatians of the truth of the gospel that he preached to them, was remember who I was. And my past, he says, was marked by two significant features. And this is all you need to know about me. You're going to find out a lot more, but this is really all you need to know. One, I was a persecutor of the church. Two, I was extremely zealous for the law and the national distinctives of Israel. That's all you need to know about what I was. And those are not two good things. Paul's description of his past focuses on the sacred traditions that were passed on in Judaism to him interestingly enough, the very things he's going to argue that the Galatians don't need to do, that they don't need to believe in order to be saved, in order to be part of the new covenant community of Jesus Christ, in order to be a part of the fulfillment of the promises made under the old covenant to Israel. You don't have to do these things. You don't have to be a part of that if you want to be a part of what God is doing today. And so in Paul's life before, he says, I was persecuting. I was trying to destroy. And these verbs they talk about, not one-time action in the past, but that, you know, Paul's saying, when I think about my life before, it was characterized. It was characterized by these two things. I persecuted the church of God. I tried. I actively tried to destroy it. I was against the assembly of God's people. And my goal was to absolutely destroy this Jesus movement. I did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. I thought that the apostles were wrong. I thought that those who bore testimony of Jesus were making it up. And that this was a hindrance to the work of God in the world. It was a hindrance to Israel being established according to all the promises that were made by God to Israel. I was a mortal enemy, and I was a destroyer of anything having to do with the name of Christianity. And I thought I was serving God, and I was wrong. When Paul thinks about his former life in the BC era, before Christ era, before I came to know Christ, Paul would say, I'm overcome by two things. Zeal for a law that Jesus ultimately fulfilled, wrong, and an active persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ, deadly wrong. We learn from the book of Acts that Paul was a pupil of Gamaliel, who was trained by the rabbi Hillel. This is one of the most significant teachers in Jewish history. If you read the Mishnah, it records a lot of the teachings of Hillel. And so, what's the point of all that? Paul's got pedigree. He's an up-and-comer. He's being trained by the best. He's got friends in high places. He's a man-pleaser at this point. He was trained as a Pharisee. He ardently sought to please God in every area of his life. He was zealous for God. He was zealous for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He thought he was zealous for the God and Father of who turns out to be Jesus Christ. He thought so. Paul probably understood himself to be a part of a venerable Jewish tradition which stood for observance of the law. And if he was a Pharisee, that meant that he was convinced that we have to get back to the law. As Israelites, he would say to his fellow Israelites, we have to get back to the law. That's why we're still in exile. Even though we're back in the land. That's why God's promises to us have not yet been fulfilled. We have to repent and return to the law. Not only did he observe the law, but his life was characterized by zeal for the law. He says that he is zealous. He had a zeal for it. Persecution of the church and the slaying of believers was what people who had zeal for God would do. At least before his conversion, that's what he thought they ought to do. And Paul at the time didn't see this as an indication of his sin. It's not like Paul said, I'm against God. And so I'm going to come up with a plan to be against God. I know I'm going to persecute the church. Paul's not thinking he's being diabolical here. He thinks he's serving God. And then he meets Christ and he finds out he was completely wrong. What he was doing, so he thought, in service to God was actually the polar opposite of it. Zealous for God, persecution of God's enemies. This is all part of the Old Testament tradition. Read the story of Phinehas in Numbers 25, who took a spear and drove it through an Israelite and his and the Canaanite woman that he had brought into his tent. It was a sin against the Lord, and Phinehas makes it right through his zeal. Jehu in 2 Kings talks about, see my zeal for the Lord as he kills the enemies of God. And then Elijah, very zealous for the Lord. Remember the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Paul sees himself in that tradition, or so he thought. But then he meets Christ. His before Christ life was this way, and then he meets Christ, his conversion in verses 15 and 16. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, he said. Before Paul was converted, he was convinced his persecution was an evidence of his zeal for God and righteousness. But he finds out he was completely wrong about that. That this righteousness that he thought he was accruing before God was actually evidence of his extreme sinfulness. And he never forgot that, because when he met Christ, he realized how far he was from Christ at the time. That's why he would refer to himself as one who was absolutely unworthy to be called an apostle. He couldn't believe that Jesus would call him. Paul's transformation, what we find here, holy, the work of God. Why? Because God had destined him from the time he was in his mother's womb to be an apostle. And he called him then in a particular time in history, a particular place on that road to Damascus. And in doing so, Paul is now aligning himself with other heroes of the Old Testament faith. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1, Isaiah talks about his calling from the womb to be a prophet. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, Isaiah writes. From the body of my mother, he named my name. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, Jeremiah, the same thing. Before I formed you in the womb, God said, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And now Paul says, in God's mercy and goodness, despite all of my efforts, God's calling on me was sure. I was called before I was born to be an apostle. And then at a point in time, he revealed his son to me, and it changed my life completely. So much so that Paul goes in a completely new direction. Life before, conversion, and then my new life. That's a Christian testimony right there. We find out here that Paul didn't hurry off to ask others about the legitimacy of this revelation of Jesus. It was pretty obvious. What legitimation Paul needed was provided by the Lord himself through Ananias. Paul's point here, when he says, I didn't immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. The reason he said that is that he wants the Galatians, the people of Galatia, to know that he didn't run off and query others about was this Jesus, was it not? He knew without a doubt that he had been called as an apostle of Jesus. And then as Paul's writing this letter to the Galatians, he knew that that calling transcended everything that he had done, transcended in time. He was called before he was born to be a Gentile. And then you think on this, Paul's life now, as he writes this letter. He had been the very pride of Judaism. He was an up-and-coming Pharisee. He had pedigree, friends in high places. He who but the day before had the honor of being sent to Damascus by the religious elite with a splendid escort, letters of commendation, letters of authority to do God's work. He meets Christ and then is compelled to wander as an exile in a foreign land. It's his life after. But he doesn't lose heart. Some application points on this. First off, what's obvious and what Paul will say over and over again, the gospel comes from God. It doesn't come from man. The gospel comes from God. It doesn't come from man. It's not derived from human beings, but it comes from God himself. It tells the story of something that God has done in human history despite the effort of man. And so because of that, Paul's very clear in this. To reject the gospel is to reject what God himself has communicated. This isn't just one good idea that humans have come up with to make your life complete. And then Paul's call and conversions, we'll find out, they function as evidence for the truth of this faith. The only explanation for Paul's radically changed life is the miraculous intervention of God. There's only one explanation for it. God himself. So Paul would have the Galatians know the gospel's true. You are to believe what I preach to you because it is true. And second, this tells us that the gospel saves sinners of all kinds. Now, I know that those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ know that the gospel saves sinners. But do you really believe that? Do you believe that the gospel saves the worst of sinners? Paul believed that the gospel was powerful enough to save the absolute worst of sinners because he was Exhibit A. If you would have talked to anybody, let's pick a name, Ananias. Who's the last person that you would expect to be a Christian at this point in time? Saul? And yet that's exactly what Ananias finds out to be the case. That God in his grace has called Saul to faith in Jesus and then to be an apostle. Paul's conversion should remind us of the power of grace. If we had met Paul before his conversion, would have never considered him to be a likely candidate. Boy, you know, I'll share the gospel with some people. Man, what a waste of time to share the gospel with Paul. He won't come. I'll probably get myself killed if I share it with him anyway. Paul's conversion reminds us of God's power to turn around the most unlikely persons. That's exactly why Paul was so zealous then for Jesus Christ. Why he was so bold. Because he knew how powerful the gospel was. He would tell the church in Rome, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. I know. Because look what it did to me. How many people do you know who maybe unconsciously or subconsciously, you don't want to share the gospel with them because you think it'd just be a waste of time? There's probably other people who are closer to the kingdom. I'd like to encourage you, just by way of application this week, think of people in your circle of friends and think of the very last person you expect God to call into his kingdom, and then pray for an opportunity this week. Pray for an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Pray that God will give you boldness, and pray that that person would be saved. Let's give it a shot and see what the Lord does. We also find out here that zeal can be misplaced. Paul's life was characterized by zeal. He was devoted to God, but he was wrong and was actually an enemy of God, despite his best intention. He thought he was serving God. He was actually a mortal enemy of the cross, a mortal enemy of everything God was doing in the world. Zeal can be misplaced. Paul would later talk about his Jewish brethren saying they have a zeal for God, but there's no truth behind it. It actually makes them enemies. We like to give credit to people for their intentions. And there's probably something to that. I don't want to come down wholly against good intentions. But good intentions are no substitute for actually being right. Paul reminds us of that. And the biggest thing here that I see, conversion has to reorient our life. What does the gospel do to people? What mattered most before I came to know Christ, doesn't matter anymore. That which was central to me is no longer central. The convert to Jesus now perceives himself or herself entirely within the categories of a relationship to Jesus Christ. What is the most significant thing about you? It's not your job. It's not who your parents are. It's not where you live. It's that you know Christ. That's the most significant thing about the believer in Jesus. Let me ask you this. To those around you, would it be evident to others that that is the most significant thing about you? Is your conversion evident? And if not, why not? I mean, there are Christians out there, not in this church, certainly, who their commitment isn't much deeper than how much they're willing to be inconvenienced on any given day. We have people who teach that obedience to Christ is optional. I mean, as long as you believe the gospel, then you're in, and that's okay. Everything else you do, don't worry about it. We have some who think that the doctrine of eternal security is some sort of doctrine that just gives you a free pass on whatever kind of lifestyle you want to live. Is that really what conversion to the gospel is? Is that what devotion to Jesus is? Fire insurance? Let me ask you to do this week. Get with someone you trust, a spouse, and ask them, Is my life characterized by obedience to Christ? Is my life characterized by devotion to Him? Is my manner of life consistent with the gospel? And then if not, ask God to forgive you. Realign your priorities. Whatever it takes. But just consider that. Consider that. Because Paul's life was dramatically changed. And the last thing we find in this passage here is when you're saved, you're not just saved for yourself. You're saved for others. You're saved to serve. Christ was revealed to Paul, not that he alone might enjoy the benefit of eternal life and then silently keep in his own heart the knowledge of Jesus, but that he might preach among the Gentiles. Paul understood that the reason I was called to Christ is so that I might serve Gentiles. He wasn't merely converted, but he was called to serve. And his calling was specific. And I would say to us, we all have a calling. We all have a calling. Do you think in those terms of calling? I know sometimes that we think it's some sort of mystical thing, like you hear the voice of Jesus and it's a call to ministry. We think about a call to ministry, but the church has done some good thinking on this, and I think the Puritans have done remarkable thinking on what calling is. And they thought of calling in a general call, that people are called to be Christians, but then for each Christian, there's a specific call. There's a specific call. How do you know what you're supposed to do? How do you know what you've been called by Christ to do and how you're to serve Him? Well, they were convinced this was the case, and they came up with these ideas, and I agree with these. The first is that there's some sort of inner conviction that you have, some inward endowment or inclination. Translation, what do you like to do? What do you like to do? I know sometimes, you've heard people say, don't tell God that you don't want to be a missionary in China, because sure as anything, God will make you a missionary in China. He's going to make you know what it's like to suffer for the cause of Christ. And I just don't think that's the case. I think if you're called to do something, one of the first indicators of that is that you'll have a passion and a desire to do it. What is it that you like to do? And then second, the wisdom of your church leaders, elders, pastors, seek their advice. That's kind of their job. What they've been called to do is to shepherd you. I was listening to Ron in one of the parenting class when he mentioned that it always surprised him as a youth pastor, and he'd been a youth pastor for what, like 63 years or no, 25, something like that. He was sure of his calling, though. He said it always surprised him that he would pour into these youth and then they would make their college decisions, these big decisions about where they're going to go to college, and they didn't even talk to him about it. It's like there was a secular part of life and then the sacred part of life. And the secular part of life was like everything that didn't take place on Sunday. But when I want to know what I'm supposed to do with God, Translation, what I'm supposed to do on Sundays, what kind of church I might go to. Then I'll talk to my youth pastor. And so they'd make their college choices without ever talking to him. And then they'd go, oh my goodness, I need to find a church in this town, or I need to find a ministry in this town. And they never consulted with him at all up to that point. Well, see, that's backward thinking. Really, it's kind of some vestiges of Roman Catholicism, because the Roman Catholicism did a really good job of convincing people that if you had a calling to ministry, then you had to separate yourself from all other aspects of life. And so you have the monastic movement and that sort of thing. But that is not Christian thinking. Puritans knew that. Everybody has a calling. Your vocation is a calling, and you serve God by being the best public school teacher you possibly can, by being the best, I don't know, fundraiser, by being the best, whatever it is, that's your calling, and you serve God in that. And seek the advice of parents, guardians. What am I supposed to do? Especially here in the church. What are my gifts? You know, a good place to start is like some sort of spiritual gift inventory. Hey, how can I serve? There are lots of tests for that. But the most effective way, I think, what are people telling you your gifts are? Your gifts, that which you were created to do, was given to you so that you might serve others. So why not trust what others are telling you? How are you blessing them? Listen to them, which means for all of us that when we see someone blessing us, we have to get the guts to tell them. We have to say, man, thank you. Thank you for that. God worked in my life through what you just did. Thank you. We have to be willing to do that, because that's how people are going to discern what it is they're supposed to be doing. And if you're thinking that I'm blurring spiritual gifts and then all that calling and vocation and job, I'm doing it intentionally. I'm doing it intentionally. Okay. Verses 18 through 24. What is Paul doing here? Very briefly, the same thing he's been doing in the first seven verses of this chapter. Or the first seven verses of what we talked about this morning. He didn't receive his gospel from men, and he didn't receive it from the churches in Judea. And that's really what he's getting at in verses 18 through 21. He didn't consult with the church in Jerusalem. He didn't talk to any apostles at all. And then he didn't even spend any time in Judea. He didn't spend time in the places where the churches, where the first churches were. The independence of Paul's gospel is the theme here throughout. And this is significant. It's so important to him that he takes an oath, right? In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Cross my heart, hope to die, or you know, whatever it would be. He's begging with them to believe him. And then he says that he went off to Syria and Cilicia. And I think, if you're following along in the book of Acts, that this is what takes place in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 30. You can look at that later. Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 30. Because in Acts chapter 9, verse 30, we find Paul in Syria and Cilicia. And then he goes off to Tarsus, and that's where Barnabas finds him, a few years after his conversion. What's interesting about this in verses 22 through 24 is that the proof of Paul's conversion was evident to everyone who saw him. He had been basically unknown to the churches in Judea, but then word begins to get out. And the substance of the report was the dramatic change in Paul's life. That change that he had talked about in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 1. His conversion and his call to be an apostle weren't doubted by them. They didn't question what had happened on the Damascus Road because they saw the fruit of it in his life. And notice what they say, or what Paul writes here. I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. I mean, you can almost hear Paul's throat catch as he says this. 10 verses earlier, he'd been talking about how he tried to persecute the church of God. He was an enemy of God. And now people are glorifying God because of him. Some application here. for us to think on the power of the testimony. Every Christian has a testimony. We're going to be singing a song of testimony here in just a moment. But think of what your testimony is as you consider your life and your conversion. The evidence of Paul's message was clear to all because of his life. If he had lived in a way that brought disrepute to the gospel, God would not have been glorified. He would not have been believed. Paul's ministry was powerful precisely because of the transforming grace of Jesus. And it was evident in his life. And then people glorified God when they saw and they heard what God was accomplishing in his life. Notice also that Paul's testimony was brutally honest. This is who I was. This is what Jesus did. And this is where I'm at now. No embellishment, no cutting corners, no anything. Just the truth. It wouldn't have done any good for Paul to falsify his record, to embellish for the sake of effect. All you're required to do is to faithfully tell what the Lord has actually done in your life. And we find that legitimate ministry draws praise to God. God may work in spite of the arrogance of some Christian leaders. Some Christian leaders might be in it for themselves, and he may, in grace and mercy to those who they rub up against, use that person. But legitimate ministry ultimately draws praise to God, not to the individual. How do I know that? Because that's what Jesus said. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, really early in his ministry. Let your light shine before men so that they see your good deeds. And praise who? Your Father in heaven. We're going to close this morning by singing again a testimony. See, God's grace inspired Paul to write of what God had done in his life. And then Paul's voice echoes through the pen of John Newton as he wrote of his own testimony. And then that voice, as we sing today, should reverberate in our hearts as we remember what God has done for us. Who we were before we met Christ. For some, it's not a dramatic thing, especially if you grew up in the church. But it is still a miracle. It is still regeneration. It is still conversion. You met Christ, and then this is where your life is oriented now. Or where it ought to be oriented. And so let's let our voices now echo with John Newton's and with Paul's this glorious grace that saves and then transforms. Father, as we consider what you have done for us, would you give us passion and energy? That we would sing with loud voices, and we would sing truly and powerfully of your grace. Father, would you work in our hearts this week, convicting us of where our behavior is inconsistent with our confession? Father, would you convict us where the legitimacy of the gospel is being called into question because of our actions? Father, would you bring us to our knees and in repentance, and then in awe of your great salvation. Father, would you enable us to understand and be able to say with Paul, but God, when he saw fit to reveal his Son to me, did this amazing thing in my life. Father, would you bless us, please, to that end. In Jesus' name.